to the context principle yesterday. We talked about Job. I want to touch a couple of things in the context principle, page 40, and then we're going to get into the dispensations, okay? So is this the same distance it was before? Okay, it's just getting claustrophobic. All right. So very good. Let's bow for prayer and ask God to be with us. Ryan, you want to lead us in prayer? I'd appreciate that. Thank you. Thank you. So, those of you that were here yesterday, give me just give me some feedback here. Give me one thing you picked up yesterday that you were able to take away with you. Anything? Okay. Good. Good. Okay, good, good.
Reading and understanding the Bible more so you can use the tool.
Good. The Spirit has got to have the tools, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. Good.
You have trouble with the passage, work through the principles, mode, context, historical, all that, and try and figure out what it means. And sometimes you'll find more than what's just there in the passage. You'll find connections to other things as well.
Good, good. They call it serendipity. Extra stuff that you weren't planning on finding that's all of a sudden there. It's kind of neat. Yeah, anything else anybody got? Okay, these are good things. I'm glad to hear that's what you picked up because that's what I was trying to give you. So you got it. I'm glad about that. That's good. My dad always told me there's no teaching that's ever being done unless there's learning happening. If there's no learning happening, you're just standing up there talking. It's not teaching. So I wanted to see if I was actually teaching or not. Context principle. We talked about the four different kinds of contexts. Give those to me real quick. What are the four different kinds of context? Historical, complete, remote, and near context. Okay, so very good. Give me an idea for those that weren't here yesterday. Give me an idea of what a near context would be. Who said near? Was it you? What's a near context? That's a simple one. All the verses around it. Near it. There you go. That's it. How about that's near? That's what near context means. How about remote? Remote context. What's that mean? There you go. It's remotely connected. Okay. Remote. Yeah. Right, and remember we talked about, say, for example, study of angels. Remote context would not be typing in the word angel into your concordance and say, "Wow, I just did this exhaustive study on angels." You would include things like seraphim, cherubim, Michael, Gabriel, Lucifer, messenger, anything that has to do with an angelic being of any sort, heaven, where they live. Anything about that, the immortal beings, that would be remote context. Okay. What's historical context?
Like looking into the culture of that day to help you better understand how people are lived, the background of the people that were writing,
whether
the people involved in the verse.
Correct. So the understanding the culture, kind of a little background, and then complete context. What is that? Like the direction, right? The direction the Bible's pointing. Okay, very good. We basically all we really got to as far as illustration was that a context principle will answer difficult questions. So something there's a difficult question trying to figure out Well, the answer to that difficult question, we talked about Job, when Job was written, and we spent some time on that. Sometimes a context principle will shed light on a particular story. And I wanted to give you this, the story of Benaiah in 2 Samuel 23:20-21 raises some questions. He went against an Egyptian with no more than a staff, and then plucked the Egyptian's spear out of his hand and killed him with his own spear. You have to wonder if the man was crazy or desperate. Why did he have a stick and go after a guy with a spear? It's like taking a slingshot to a gunfight. I mean, really. Why did he not use a normal fighting weapon, a sword, for example? To answer this question, you have to go to the remote context. Find out everything we can about the fighting techniques of the Israelites in those days. You go through Judges 5:8. It was an unarmed army. Israel was an unarmed army. What had happened? The Philistines had come in and imposed weapon restrictions. Nobody could have a sword in their house because swords kill people. And so, let's take away the swords. They're dangerous. Don't let a child have a pocket knife. It's dangerous. It has a blade. Don't teach them to be violent. Don't let them fight. Everybody love everybody. Let's take away the swords. Well, as soon as the government gets your swords away, what happens? Well, here I'm going to get political for a second. Pardon me for that. But that's what happened. Israel then had an unarmed army. They had no weapons, none at all. The only two weapons you find out in 1 Samuel 13:22, Saul and Jonathan were the only ones with a sword. The only ones. When David went to fight Goliath, why did he use a sling? Well, the only sword available to him was Saul's. He had never had a sword before in his hand. He didn't know how to use it. And so he used a sling. The Bible says he had not yet proved the sword, a sword. He didn't know how to use it. So Samson used the jawbone of an ass. Shamgar used an ox goad. Ehud made a dagger that he had fashioned. Have you ever read that story? That's a cool story. Where the guy, he sticks the dagger in, and the Bible says the dirt came out. That's a cool story for kids' programs. And they're like, oh. Anyway, tell that around the fire at night when you're camping out with the kids, and the dirt came out. That's a fun story. But anyway, Judges is full of fun stories like that. You can look at Judges 20:16, 1 Chronicles 12. I thought that was an interesting find, using the context principle. You know, thinking about swords and thinking about weapon control. By the way, I have a concealed carry permit. I don't tell anyone when I'm carrying. I don't talk about it much. I don't often carry because I could actually kill you with my hands. I mean, I don't. I've been asked the question many times, what is the Bible position on weapons? And did you know that Jesus said to arm yourself? Did you know that? Everyone said, well, Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Well, yeah, but don't forget context. He didn't say... Okay, so here's a scenario. You're in your house. You've got a wife and three children in your house. And some guy decides that he's going to kill you. So he comes busting through the front door, and he's got a gun. And you're like standing there, oh, please don't kill us. Take this cheek. You know, please don't. And then he just kills your wife and kids and walks off, and you're like, I did what Jesus told me to do. No, you didn't, you jerk. No, that's not. Jesus said, just before the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, buy a sword. Did you ever see that? He said, buy a sword. You know, he said, if you don't, he said, take your scrip, which is your lunch, that's your provisions, take your purse, which is your money, and buy a sword. You know what he's telling you? Take care of yourself. He didn't say, go out and just let them kill you. It'll be fine. Heaven's great. No, he said, take care of yourself, feed yourself, pay for your own way, and buy yourself a sword. Go read it. That's what he said. You're supposed to take care of yourself. He said, before, while I was here, I sent you guys out, and you didn't need food, you didn't need anything, but now I'm leaving. Therefore, I'm expecting you to keep yourself upright as long as possible, because I want you to be a living sacrifice, because you have things to say, and I want to say things through you, and if you die and come to heaven, we can have a party up here in heaven. This is all in the Greek. But the truth is, I really have something for you to do here, so stay alive as long as possible. I actually read in the early writings, I'm reading the Antonicene Fathers right now, and the early fathers, some of them said things. I'm talking about the first century after Christ. There was a bunch of young guys that were saying, they were going to the Roman emperor and saying, kill us, we're Christians, we want to die for Jesus. And one of the early pastors was saying, you idiots, don't do that. You're just trying to get glory for yourself. God wants us to be a living sacrifice. Well, if you're martyred and you have no other choice, okay, you're martyred and you have no other choice. Go with grace. But you're a living, you know, God wants you to give your, he said, if you give your body to be burned and you don't have charity, what's it profit you? Right? 1 Corinthians 13. You don't go throwing your body out there to be burned. Come on, I want to die for Jesus. But he wants you to live for him. Okay? So he was saying, that's why the catacombs were developed in Rome. You see? I don't know, sometimes you get this idea that, wow, it's just a great thing for me to die for Jesus. I don't know if you've heard that before. And I think it's a great honor to be a martyr. But it's not something you should seek after. Okay? Just put that out there. Anyway, I just chased a rabbit down a hole and we're back up again. The context principle sheds light on a particular story. There's a lot of stories in the Bible. You read the context, they're interesting, whether they're remote, near, complete, or historical, and you'll learn about little tidbits of information that you never really thought about before. About the fact that nobody had weapons. That's why they were all hiding when Goliath was saying, send me a man to fight. Well, give me a sword. Come on. The context principle will protect a truth. And I spend some time on page 42 to 43 talking about, in 44, I think, talking about everlasting and eternal life. That's not something I need to spend time in here. You guys are well-versed in eternal security, I'm quite sure, but it does protect the truth, and a context will help you. There are verses, there's several verses that if they are taken out of context, make you think that you could possibly lose your salvation. In fact, those verses are so strong that a lot of good theologians have debated it over and over again. Here's the thing. Let me just say this about eternal security, if you ever struggle with this issue. Bible talks about, my soul shall have no pleasure in them that draw back. Said if you walk away, Hebrews says it's impossible for those who once enlightened have tasted the heavenly gift. They are partakers of the Holy Ghost. If they taste the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, they shall fall away to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That said there in Hebrews, and so people say, wow, somebody falls away, they've tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, and they fall away. Wow, that means somebody can lose their salvation. Right? No, it doesn't. A couple things. Historical context is very, very important. That verse is written to Hebrew Christians. Okay? Important to think of. Give me a second here. Make sure my sound is turned off here. Hebrew Christians is who that was given to. These are people who were followers of God. They were the only followers of God. There was a transition period here where the Jews were starting to understand that Jesus was the Lamb. He was the Lamb that they had been waiting for. They weren't aware of that. Judas is one of those who tasted of the power of God and fell away. without making a choice. Was Judas ever saved? No. Judas was not saved. He went to hell. How do I know that? When he had the opportunity to repent, he chose to kill himself instead. He tasted the power of God. He cast out demons. Did you know you can cast out demons in the name of Jesus without ever being saved? Did you know that? Matthew 7, look it up. Many shall say to me, verse 21, 22, I think it is, many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in thy name? In thy name cast out devils, in thy name, you know, done many wonderful works. And the Bible says, the Lord will say to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Just having the power of God on your life and knowing the formula, knowing that you can have power in the name of Jesus and tasting it and touching it without actually believing it for yourself. It's there in Matthew 7. It's there. So that's not somebody who was saved and walked away. You can taste of the power of God without actually being a partaker of it. Is that, if that makes sense? Did you follow me? Okay. I'll just throw that out there and let you guys talk about it and figure it out later. All right. So, one of the things that I want to tell you is this. I have found the Bible to be true, and my ideas about the Bible are not always true. So one of the things I want you to get, one of the number one things I want to get you to get out of this class, is at the end of the day, understand that your ideas about the Bible are not as important as actually what the Bible says. Does that make sense? And so I'm trying to give you the tools to find out what the Bible actually says, rather than you trying to fit your ideas into it. You need to get your ideas out of it, not put your ideas into it. Does that make sense? Okay, so the last thing about the context principle that I want to give you here is that the context principle will define words. And I mentioned this briefly. The King James Version of the English Bible has a dictionary built right into the text. Genesis 10:18, this is on page 47. We find the word abroad. It's been defined as an archaic word. The dictionary says it means widespread. If you'd simply look at the near context, you will find the definition. The word immediately preceding is the word preceding abroad is the word spread. So if you look up the dictionary, abroad means widespread. If you read the text, it says spread abroad. There's the definition right in the text of the archaic word. It's really funny how that works. All these archaic words are defined right in the text. Genesis 49:17, translators use the word adder. I mentioned this yesterday. It reads, serpent, by the way, an adder. The dictionary definition of the adder is a serpent. So there it is in the boy, we got to change that word adder. No, the definition's already in the text. In Genesis 17:10-11, we find the word betwixt. The definition is between me and you is found in verse 10. The archaic word is put into an identical phrase as the definition, identifying it as a synonym, betwixt me and you. And later, verse 10, it says between me and you. The definition's right there in the context. Romans 7:7-14, the archaic word concupiscence is used. Okay, that's a fun word, concupiscence. In the context, we find this larger word actually defined four times. The dictionary defines concupiscence as covetousness or lust after or carnal things or unlawful things. That's the dictionary definition. Here the verse says, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. So concupiscence is a sum total of lust, unlawfulness, and covetousness, all put in that verse. Make sense? That's really cool. That's a cool tool. There you go. Dan's cool tool. All right. Let's go to the next chapter, all right? Yeah, you can put that out, and you know, put a little screwdriver or something by your notes. Cool tool. Hey, this is Tuesday morning. You guys should be a little more awake than this. All right. Dispensations. Okay, so have you guys heard of hyper-dispensationalism? You've heard of it. Does anybody know what hyper-dispensationalism is? Okay, that's one of the dogmas that comes out of that idea. Hyperdispensationalism is the idea that they take the word, the verse, rightly dividing the word of truth, and they chop the Bible up into sections, and they say that certain parts of the Bible do not apply. Now, I don't like to bash people, but I am going to mention a name here that is somewhat familiar with some people. There's a fellow by the name of Peter Ruckman that you might have known him or heard of him in the King James issue. He was quite a proponent of the King James before he passed away. One of the things that Peter Ruckman said or taught, by my understanding, is that there were parts of the Bible that did not apply to us. In fact, he taught that the book of James was for tribulation saints. And he taught that other parts, and he started teaching that the Old Testament, you were saved by grace plus works. And the New Testament, you were saved by grace plus faith. And he said that the tribulation, you'll be saved by grace plus works. And he took the book of James, which said in James 2, it says, Abraham believed God. You know, Romans 4 says, Abraham believed God and it was counted for him for righteousness. James 2 said, Abraham's works justified. The faith without works is dead. And so he said, well, those are two conflicting ideas. How can those two conflicting ideas be the same? So James must be for tribulation saints. And simply put, let me just tell you what the definition of that, why Romans 4 and James 2 are contradictory, seem contradictory. Romans 4 says Abraham believed God. Belief in God equals righteousness before God. Okay? So this is talking about this relationship. James 2, helping men. We call it works equals righteousness before men. So people look at what you do. God sees the inside, right? And he declares you righteous because of your faith. Man looks at your actions and declares you righteous by what you do. That's the difference between Romans 4 and James 2. It's the whole complete picture of the Christian experience. What did Jesus say were the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. See? You'll find those two principles are important to the Christian experience. See? That is keeping the whole law. Love God with all your heart and all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 4, James 2 illustrate those. Does that make sense? Okay. So, Ruckman started teaching this doctrine, and a lot of people picked it up, and it's not a new doctrine. It's been around for 2,000 years. But people have gone around and said this stuff, and I'm going to tell you that's wrong. Let me just clearly tell you that the gospel, we mentioned this yesterday, Hebrews 4 says the gospel was preached unto them as well as unto us. So the gospel has always been the same. Before the foundations of the world, it was that you believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Before the foundations of the world. What does the Bible say? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. How much Scripture? All Scripture. All means all. Okay? So, James works for you. So does Genesis. Everything in here has an application to your life in some way or another. Even Leviticus. Everything in here has an application. Somehow. Okay? So, hyperdispensationalism is when you say, well, this Bible, this part is for them, this part is for those guys, this part's for someone else, I'll take this part, this is for me, and then this is for them, and this is for the other folks. That's hyperdispensationalism. I'm not a hyperdispensationalist, in case you didn't notice that. If you didn't recognize that idea, I want to make it clear. However, if you read the book or look at the book, you'll notice I do believe there are dispensations. What is a dispensation exactly? A dispensation is a time in which God dealt with man in a certain way in regards to people and their condition. Now, here's what I found out about the dispensations. I found the dispensations, when God left the dispensation, he didn't leave it. He added to it. In other words, and honestly, those dispensations I found, I didn't write this in the book, but there are time dispensations, and the dispensations almost parallel your personal experience. Okay? See if you can follow this. I mean, this is a little deep, but I want you to see it. Seven dispensations. These dispensations, in each one, you'll find basically four elements. You'll find man's state at the beginning of the dispensation. Man is given responsibility. Man fails, and there's subsequent judgment. Okay? So as you read the Bible story, man's state at the beginning, the very first condition of man. How many of you guys have heard any study on dispensations before? Okay, so the first one is what? Do you know what it is? Innocence. I hope I'm spelling this right. Yeah. Incense. There you go. Innocence. My doctor's degree is not in spelling. Innocence, okay? So, man's state at the beginning. He was a baby. Didn't know right from wrong. Right? Does anybody here have children? Okay, a couple of you here. Okay, so let me tell you. When a child is under two years old and under, they are innocent. Sort of. All the devils. Very simple doctrine is taught to them when they're that age. Very simple doctrine. The doctrine of no is the number one doctrine taught them. And if they get that, you can move on to bigger and better things. But no is one of the things they really have to learn at that age. And when you have children, don't forget this. If you can get them to understand the word no, then they can mature. Here's the problem. That's what God gave Adam and Eve. One rule, no. Okay? They didn't get it. Because our bend is to go against that. They were given the right to the tree of life. They were given right to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? But by the way, if you can, when you have a child, little child, if you can establish this before they're two, they'll understand it when they're teenagers. If they don't learn no before they're two, when they're teenagers, you're going to be pulling your hair out. Okay, that's the truth. That doesn't mean they're not going to make a lot of mistakes. Just so you know, kids make mistakes. Every kid makes mistakes. Ryan's made one or two. But you can ask him. He understood the word no very well. We taught him that. No was the thing. That's the first stage. That's what you learn. Now here's the thing. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Think about this. Man failed with that no, right? And he went and he took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did that do to him? Satan said, when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said you're going to be as gods and your eyes are going to be opened. Were their eyes opened? Yeah? And so, now what did they know? Well, what they knew, think about this. They, okay, follow me here. They ate of what? The tree of what? So now what did they know? That difference between good and evil. Right? So now, the second dispensation, conscience. Because they now knew the difference between good and evil. God said, okay, you're no longer innocent. Now you need to make choices between good and evil. Second stage of child rearing is teaching them how to make proper choices, choosing between good and evil. That's the whole goal of raising kids. Boy, we ought to write a book on this, shouldn't we? Huh? And seriously, teaching them the difference between good and evil. Showing them, if you touch the stove, it's going to be hot. If you play in the middle of the street, I know it's fun, but you'll get run over. Those are things. And what will happen when all they have to do is run by their own conscience? They will steal a candy bar when you're not looking. Why? They know they shouldn't, but they'll sneak it. Kids are sneaky. Let me ask you guys something here. Is there anything, Ryan, just keep your hand down. I don't want to know this. Is there anything that you did that your parents don't know you did and you pulled it off and you got by with it? Anybody here? Ryan, just keep your hand down. I already know this about you. Okay, so reality. Is, I understand this, okay? So, why did you do that? Why did you sneak? Because you knew, right? You knew it was wrong, but your conscience did not help you, did it? Sneaking out behind the barn, smoking a corn cob pipe. Oh my goodness. My mom was walking. I was telling Ryan this morning, I spent a lot of time in the woods when I was a boy. Mom and I were walking around our old farmhouse one day, and she looked up in the tree and she said, "What is that in the tree?" And I'm like, "It's a milk jug." She said, "What's in the milk jug?" "Oh, I was making mulberry juice." Yeah, we had lots of sugar in it, put a few things in it, and making our own little concoction of mulberry wine hanging in the... So anyway, yeah, got in trouble for that one. I knew it was wrong. That's why I was hiding it in the tree. Duh. My dad was a preacher. He preached against that kind of stuff. Moonshine's wrong. You know? Only sunshine's what you can have. That's it. No moonshine. So anyway, conscience is, it didn't work. So the second dispensation, see what happened? Man got really wicked. We talked about Genesis 6 a little bit yesterday. And people that say that demons and stuff cohabited, you know, it has nothing to do, has everything to do with man did not follow his conscience. And so what happened? The flood came. So innocence, what was the judgment on innocence? They got kicked out of the garden, right? What happened to conscience? What was the judgment on conscience? The flood. Okay? So the third dispensation is human government. See, this all makes sense. If you think about it, it all makes sense as you work through. So now what happens is God says in Genesis 9, look, you guys are all messed up. You're not going to follow your conscience. You know the difference between right and wrong. By the way, I want to say this real quick. Romans 16 says, I would you are wise concerning that which is good and simple concerning that which is evil. Did you know, think about Solomon. Did you know, why? You know, Solomon's the wisest man in the world, right? You knew that, right? God gave him wisdom greater than any man in the world. Better than Steve Jobs, better than, you know, the guy that created Facebook and whatever his name is, and better than the guy that created Microsoft and whatever his name is. So, you know all these names, right? So, Solomon was smarter than him, them, wiser than any of them. Why did Solomon have 300 wives and 700 concubines? That's over 1,000 mother-in-laws.
Yeah.
Why? Why would a guy so wise be so stupid? Why? Well, yes, but the answer is in Ecclesiastes. He said, I sought to know everything that was good and everything that was evil. You see, God doesn't want you to know everything that's evil. You don't need to learn all the evil stuff. Stay away from it. It doesn't help you. If you say, I'm going to learn everything there is to learn, that's what Solomon said. I'm going to learn everything there is to learn. Well, he was constantly syncretizing good and evil, trying to learn all that was good and all that was evil. God said, just learn all the good. Just spend your time and your energy learning the good, and don't worry about the evil. Solomon said, I want to know all of it. It messed him up. Messed him up. Stay away from the evil stuff. Well, because his conscience, he knew the difference, but he still went after it. Okay? Human government, God said, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to establish human government, and because you guys cannot run your own conscience, I'm going to have somebody else judge you. I was headed to some doctor's appointment the other day, last week, and I was running through a school zone, and I was going too fast, and a police officer pulled me over. He and I are good friends, and so I said hello, and he said, you gotta slow it down. Gave me a little warning, and we went on. But it was nice. But my wife was a little upset, because she wanted me to get a ticket for speeding again. But anyway, the fact is, we have human government because we don't follow our own conscience. Does anybody know what happened? Man failed. Do you know what the judgment was on human government? How did man fail in this? And we still see this today. Okay, so think about it. Tower of Babel, think about it. That was a judgment after the Tower of Babel. What was the judgment on the Tower of Babel? God confused the languages, didn't he? And so he mixed everything up and broke everything apart because man had decided he was too big for his britches. Man all of a sudden said, I am God. I can run. Government can pay for your everything. You know, I am God. I'm government God. And that actually, the Tower of Babel is the root. I'm going to tell you something here. We'll touch it later. Stick this in your thinking machine, your brain. All right? This is the foundation for Mystery Babylon, which you find in Revelation 19. Mystery Babylon, described in Daniel 2, Revelation 17, 18, that Mystery Babylon is the government system, human government, that man said, oh, I'm God now. And they built a system that God said he's going to have to destroy. Okay? The system is described in Daniel 2. Now, here's where you're going to get treated to my awesome artwork. Here is, do you guys know the story in Daniel 2? Remember what happened? Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, right? And the dream was this big image, right? And so the image had a head of gold, right? And the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar. Do you guys remember the story?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. And then there were arms. Man, isn't this great stuff? It's Picasso, right? And this is silver, okay? And that was the next government, and that actually is the division of the Medes and Persians. That was the next world government. Now, here's what you got to understand. You guys, we are not familiar with the idea, the concept of a world government. We're not familiar with that because we do not live in a society where one king rules everything. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful king in the world, more powerful than Solomon. God said he was the head of gold. He was the head over the entire world. The entire world paid taxes to him. By the way, in this system, it used to be that if you were a citizen, you didn't have to pay taxes. You were only a citizen if you were an alien or an illegal alien. Boy, wouldn't that be an idea? That would fix it, Brother John. We just need to tax all the illegal aliens and stop taxing Americans. It became a Roman custom, too. Remember, Jesus said, if you're children, you're free, but if you're a stranger, you have to pay the tax. Remember that? That was the system. How do we get away from that? That's a great idea. Well, anyway, I should run for president. All right. They wouldn't pay attention to me either. So silver, that was the arms of silver, that was the Medes and Persians, which we now know as Iran and Iraq. Those two divisions that broke up, and that was the kingdom that ruled the world. Okay, then the next part, do you know the next part was brass. Does that sound familiar? Even secular historians have figured this one out. They call it the Bronze Age. And this was the Greek Empire. Okay? It was during this time, just on the end of this time, that Jesus came. Jesus came during the beginning of the Roman Empire, but they were all still talking Greek. Okay? Greek was still the common language. It was still the worldwide language. Then there were legs, and these legs were iron. Okay? So can you see the awesome picture here? I want you to make sure you can see it. All right. So that is the other part of the image. Then we have feet. Wow. And here's the toes. Okay. So the feet, do you know what the feet were made of? You guys need a picture of this, right? You want me to pose? All right, I'll sign it. The feet were, what was it? Iron mixed with clay. I want to show you something. Now, so this was the Roman Empire, right? The final kingdom is divided into 10 toes, and it's iron mixed with clay. In other words, this kingdom is not a world, the world kingdom, the world empires, has 10 kings instead of one. Sound familiar? Now watch this. It's iron mixed with clay. I want you to go to Daniel chapter 2. This is really cool. Verse 42 of Daniel 2. Watch this. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Okay? So right now in America, everybody's talking about how strong America is. Partly strong, partly broken. Right? Look at this. Verse 43. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of man. Has anybody ever heard America called the melting pot? Okay, that's called mingling the seed. Mingle themselves with the seed of men. Watch this. But they shall not cleave one to another. Won't get along. even as iron is not mixed with clay. Can I tell you that we are in a mystery kingdom? We call it the church. More on that later. The only way you can get unity in the races is in the church, in the body of Christ. Outside of the body of Christ, there will be no racial unity. Forget it. It's not going to happen. It's only going to happen in the body of Christ. Why? Prophecy. Iron mixed with clay. If you went right now to Europe, do you know Europe has an influx of Muslims? There's Arabs there. There is every nationality you can imagine. In Germany, okay, so a young man I know went to Liechtenstein as a missionary. Once he got over there, he found out that Liechtenstein was kind of closed to the gospel and he had trouble moving into Liechtenstein. So he moved into an area right outside of Liechtenstein and started going into Liechtenstein. In the meantime, he started a ministry there. He changed his whole ministry on the field. He now calls his mission field the Rhine Valley Project instead of Liechtenstein. Because he said in that Rhine Valley where he is, he said every nationality you can imagine is there. I have a friend that's a minister in Japan. He went over there and he said in Japan right now, in certain places, he said every nationality you can even imagine. What's Chicago like? Huh? Every nation. Every race. I found out the other day, I am more Indian than Elizabeth Warren. Thank you for that. Actually, I'm a mix of all kinds of races. And in fact, I'll be honest with you, my name is Dutch. That's what they tell me anyway. I'm mostly Irish. So I'm German, Irish, and English. My name is Daniel Shreve. My middle name is named after my grandfather, whose name is Shreve. That's an English word, means sheriff. In Shreveport, Louisiana, was my grandfather, great-great-grandfather. It's named after him, Henry Shreve. And I was named Shreve after my grandpa, Taylor Shreve. That's English. I'm Irish. Very Irish. And my family, the Irish part of my family, I have the McKinleys in there. I married an Irish girl. She was a Mahaffa. And, you know, inside of me, I find this conflict. You know, the Irish and the English hate each other. And the Germans, you know, an Irish chap was sitting there one day. He said, you know, he said that that German fellow, he said, that Hitler guy, he's all a genocide. I don't really agree with that, but he's bombing the English. He's got that going for him. So I find within myself this conflict. I'm Irish, English, and German. None of us like each other. I don't know how that happened. But so this is the iron mixed with clay. And watch this, America. In America, this book that you have in front of you, the font, is anybody familiar with the font? The font is a Roman font, Times New Roman, right? The numbers are Roman numerals. Our language is Latin-based. So watch this. Our fonts are Roman. Our language is Latin, right? Our outlines are Roman numeral. Does anybody know where we get the names of our days? Thursday is Thursday. Roman gods. Days of the week are named after Roman gods. You know our calendar? You know what July comes from? Julius Caesar. Do you know what August comes from? Augustus Caesar. So our months are named after Roman emperors. I need to put months there, not emperors. Okay, so months. Okay, how about this? How about our government system? Has anybody ever heard of a Senate? Where does the Senate come from? Anybody know? Our governing system is Roman. Did you ever see that before? America is part of the iron mixed with clay. Mingled racial tensions, the seed mixed together, not cleaving together. Right? You see that? Isn't that cool? So, that is the result of the human government. That is Babylon. That's what happened. And that is the system, that is Mystery Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18, that will be destroyed. People say, who's Babylon? What's Babylon? Well, this is Babylon. You say, was America Babylon? Well, America's part of it. You know, we're one of the 10 kings. I guarantee you. Because we're Roman. Iron mixed with clay. That's cool, isn't it? All right. So, I thought it was cool. I get all excited like a kid when I think about this. I better erase that because somebody will be wanting to take a picture and then I'll get famous and I don't really want to do that. So, okay. Number four. So, after human government is... fails because God has to divide everybody up. Then we have the next dispensation, which is the dispensation of promise. And this is where God pulled Abraham out of the rabble of Babylon. Now, just so you know, Babel was destroyed when Abraham was 50 years old. So, this, let me just write that down. Abram was 50 when that happened. Now, we're going to take a break, 5 minutes, top of the hour, come back, and we'll finish this. Because I got a bunch to say about this. All right? So, let's take a break.